thanks to a certain Swiss referee, half the population in this country went to bed on Thursday night questioning whether there is any justice in this world, at least on a football pitch. But at a much deeper level, which of us at some time or other has not found ourselves questioning whether God is really fair? What have I done to deserve this, we ask, as we go through some difficulty or some suffering in our lives? For some reason, we don't tend to ask that question on the average day of the week. Most of the time, when life is basically pretty all right, we don't tend to ask that, do we? What have I done to deserve this normal day today, Lord? But maybe we do also ask that question at times of great joy and blessing, when you've just fallen in love, when you've just got some recognition or enjoyed some other great privilege. Maybe then you also ask, why me? What have I done to deserve this privilege? We very rarely get the answer right to that question. We sometimes blame ourselves for things that are not our fault, or discredit ourselves when actually we've done rather well. But more often than not, our fault is this. When we suffer, we assume that God is being rather unfair. And when we succeed, well, we assume that God is giving us what we're due. We assume that we don't deserve the things we do, and that we do deserve the things we don't. That's our normal tendency, anyway. And today's text deals with those issues, particularly the second of those two great dangers, thinking that we do deserve the things we don't. Israel is about to go into the Promised Land and to be victorious over the Canaanites who live there by the power of God. God has chosen Israel to be his people out of all the nations of the world. It is a great privilege. But there is a vital fact that they must grasp as they receive the blessings of that privilege. In verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of their wickedness. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going into this land, says God. It is not down to them. It is all down to the grace of God, all the blessings that they receive. Now, if Israel needed to grasp that in the context of earthly Old Testament blessings, how much more do we need to grasp that where the big issue is eternal life? In the perceptions of much of the world, we Christians think ourselves better than everyone else, and it sticks in their gullet. Even more worrying than that, in the perceptions of some of us, we really do think ourselves better than others, even though we would never say so or even acknowledge it intellectually in our hearts. That's the equation that we've made. God has blessed us because we are, one reason or other, better than others. And that sticks in God's throat. Because the truth is that no matter how great a saint you might be, there is not one iota of credit that you can take for where you stand before God. God did not choose Israel because they were bigger or because they were better. And God does not bless us because of anything about us bigger or better either. It's all, as we say, by grace. That is an undeserved gift. And that's the mystery we're going to try and explore this morning. And I can only ever do that very inadequately. But let's see what we can glean. The three things I want us to notice are that God chooses by grace, that he preserves and keeps by grace, and that he compels, he commands by grace. First of all, then, we notice God's gracious choice of people. Look on to chapter 10, verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything on it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. He chose you, it says. A while ago, my sister and her man went to an Elton John concert. They're very keen. Before the concert, they bought lots of stuff from the merchandise shop. And as they were queuing up to get into the venue, a man with a walkie-talkie and a badge approached them. "Excuse me," he said, "but I've noticed that you came pretty early and have bought lots of merchandise from the shop. Tell me, are you big Elton fans?" "Oh yes," they replied, "we've got all his albums, always come to his concerts whenever we can." "Oh," he said, "and are you the sort of people who get, you know, enthusiastic at a concert? Do you like to dance and shout and cheer and that?" "Yes, we do, get into it," they said. "Well," said the man, "Elton would like you to have these tickets for the front row. He always buys up the front row seats for fans who will look good on the big screens." Now, Elton John has been in the business a long time. I'm sure he knows that he aims to treat all his fans well. They provide his bread and butter, after all, not to mention his silly wigs and glasses and mansions and limousines. But, for his own purposes, Elton John chooses to privilege some fans and not others. Now, God's love is more complicated than you might think. There is more than one kind of love, I suppose you might say, in the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear that God has a general love, a general, undiscriminating love, given to everyone, whether they know it or not. Read Psalm 145, for instance. God is loving to all that he has made. This is the kind of love that provides and cares for people in this life, the kind of love that sends the rain and the sunshine and all of that sort of thing. Yet the Bible also makes it very clear that God has a specific, exclusive love for particular people, for those who are within his covenant, within his family. And this is the kind of love that actually saves people from their sins and gives them eternal life. And in fact, the majority of Bible references to God's love are to this aspect or dimension of his loving nature. And the Bible does make it very clear that this kind of love involves God in making a choice. It does actually come down to some choosing. And the Bible's completely clear. I mean, we've read it, haven't we? In the Old Testament, God made the choice to set his love in a special way upon Abraham and those who descended from him in the line of the covenant. 10 verse 15. The Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you above all the nations. Israel had the privilege of knowing that God had personally selected them from among the rest of the world to be his people. And this concept continues on into the New Testament. It's expanded there to include all who are in Christ through faith. In him you were chosen, for instance, says Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And that idea is repeated in lots of different ways all through the New Testament. The technical name that we use for this is election. Election. Those who are chosen are the elect. And understandably, many people do struggle with the idea. Because, at first glance anyway, it seems unfair to the non-elect, doesn't it? Those who are unchosen. Well, was Elton John unfair in giving that privilege to my sister? You can just imagine the person behind her in the queue. "Hey, how come they get the front seat ticket and not me? Look, I've bought the paraphernalia too. I'm good looking too. I can shout and cheer too. It's not fair," he says. Yet, of course, Elton John was not actually being unfair to him by giving a privilege to her. The next person in the queue lost absolutely nothing. He still gets the seat that he paid for. He still gets exactly what he's due. And those who are not chosen by God still get everything that they rightly deserve. He's still completely fair to everyone. The Canaanites were getting what they deserved. It was on account of their wickedness, built up after generations and generations of opportunity to change their minds. No doubt if they had been humble and penitent and sought to do good, God would have treated them differently. Grace to Israel was not injustice to Canaan. God's judgment is always 100% fair, and nobody is going to be disputing the ref's decision at the end of the day. Yet, in another respect, God is not at all like Elton John. Because Elton John chooses his front row according to what they have to give him. That they are already his fans. That they are good looking. That they're enthusiastic. That they help him present the right image. But the Bible is completely clear that God's choice is not based on any such consideration in his people. It is not because of your righteousness that I am blessing you in this way, says God. Israel was not chosen because they were good, because they were better than the Canaanites. As Moses made clear, they were stiff-necked. They were obstinate and rebellious. They were no good at all, in spite of God speaking to them every day. Nor were Israel chosen because they were great in strength or number. The nations of Canaan apparently were stronger. Whatever the reason for the grace to Israel, the reason did not lie in them. And it doesn't with us either. Now the point of this idea of election is not to make us worry. Am I chosen or not? Are the people that I love chosen or not? That particular question is resolved very easily. If you're worried about whether you're chosen, well, put your faith in Jesus Christ and you know the answer, don't you? You don't need to worry about it. And if you're worrying about those you know, well, share Jesus Christ with them. And give them the chance to put their faith in him. That's not the point of election. The Bible never applies the idea in a way to make us afraid of whether we have a chance of salvation or not. The point of the teaching is to make it clear that if we are believers, it is nothing to our credit. It's to take away anything we might boast about. No one deserves to be chosen for God's front row. We're not better than anyone else. We're not greater than other people. It's not because Christians have bought all God's albums and t-shirts. We certainly don't look better cheering and dancing on a big screen. God's grace goes directly against the essence of sin in our hearts, you see. Because whether your tendency is to be the sort of person who blames yourself for everything that happens, or blesses yourself for everything that happens, the common assumption that unites us all is this, that whatever happens to me, good or bad, must ultimately, in some way or other, come down to me. Do you see what I mean? It must be down to me for one reason or another as to why this is happening. If it happens to me, it must either be my fault or my credit. It must either be my rights or my injustice that I'm suffering. The essence of sin is the I in the middle and the insistence of seeing self in everything that happens. And God's electing choice is the exact opposite. Because his choice is unconditional. The reasons for it lie entirely in him, not in us. He doesn't look back into our past record to find good reasons why anyone deserves to be saved. He doesn't examine our present life to find points in our favour that outweigh those against. He doesn't even peer into the future to see if one day we are going to justify his love for us in a way better than somebody else would have done. I don't imagine in all eternity we'd ever know why God has made these choices. And we must freely admit, it's hard to take in. There's aspects to this that we can't understand. But it's something that we should praise God for. Because the only alternative to a world where some get blessings that they don't deserve is a world where everyone gets what they do deserve. And do you want to live in a world where everyone gets what they do deserve? I don't think so. God's choice teaches us to be humble about ourselves. God's choice teaches us to see Him at the center of everything, and not us. God's choice teaches us to be open to His work in any other person that we meet, however unlikely. Because if He can choose the likes of you and me, He can choose anyone. And it's important we grasp that. You see, if it wasn't ultimately down to God who was saved, but down to us, then we might go around looking for particular people that we thought were more likely to believe than someone else. But no, it's down to God. And we cannot make that distinction. So we must genuinely seek to reach out to all. Now, I've applied this matter to to individual salvation. Well, let's just note in passing, it could equally well be applied to issues like nationalism, to corporate pride. For instance, at the moment, the USA is the ascendant world power, economically and militarily. The American armed forces can do what the next 10 armed forces put together can do. Is that ascendancy of America God's choice, God's sovereign will in the nations? Yes, it is. He has set that up that way for now. Does that situation prove that America is morally and spiritually superior to other more humble nations? Well, it certainly does not. We cannot draw that conclusion. God used Israel to judge wicked Canaan. But then He used even worse Babylon to judge wicked Israel. He put Babylon into the top slot for a while. God chooses by grace, and although we struggle to understand it, it is a vital thing to believe. And then God preserves His people by grace. The Canaanites are about to suffer the judgment of God on their corporate sins at the hands of Israel. But Moses doesn't then go on to labour the point about how bad the Canaanites are and how much they deserve it. He hardly touches on that. He goes on to labour how bad the Israelites are and how much they don't deserve it. And he cites this well-known example, the most grotesque of them all, perhaps. At Mount Sinai, at Mount Horeb, Moses was up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments of the Covenant. The memory of the Red Sea was fresh in the people's mind. The mud had only just stopped squelching up between their toes. It was that recent. The mountain was shaking and trembling with the presence of God. It was that close to them. And then what happens? God says, go back down the mountain, for they have made a golden calf. They have made an idol. They have betrayed their allegiance to me so soon. Were we to have true insight into our own hearts, our own lives, or into the corporate history of the Christian church, we would undoubtedly find many similar examples of unfaithfulness and disobedience. Some of them will be painfully obvious. Some of them will be invisible to all but God. Let us rest assured that there will be more. We know that we will sin, do we, don't we? However gracious God has been to us now, we will sin at some point in the future. How then can we have any confidence that God is going to keep us in His love and see us through to the final destination that we want to get to? Well, in this dramatic incident of the golden calf, the whole future of Israel is teetering in the balance, so it seems. Get out of my way, says God. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start again with you, Moses. Did you notice that? That's the privilege that Moses has noticed, is offered at the end of verse 14. I'll start again with you. And Moses turns around and he says, no to God. He says, No. Don't do it, he says. All right, he doesn't look him in the eye, and says, but he falls prostrate on the ground to make his point. Where is it? Verse 26. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand. This is quite amazing, isn't it? God says, this is what I'm going to do. And his prophet says, no, you're not. How did he have the gall to do it? It seems like a terrible cheek, doesn't it? And yet, the amazing thing is that rather than blast Moses too for his impudence and start all over again, God listens to him. And he doesn't destroy the Israelites. Now, this story raises all kinds of interesting questions. Did God really intend to wipe them out? Or was it more of a test of Moses and his commitment to them? To what extent can we say that God changed his mind in this situation? Oh, if only we had time to explore all these interesting things, but I can't. Just 2 points to make, though. First, the Israelites were preserved because God, in his grace, had made a covenant with their nation. It went back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, says God, says Moses. Verse 29, they are your people. He'd made a commitment to them. And it was because God had made this commitment that Moses appeals to him to be merciful. He cries out to God to be consistent with what God had already said he intended to do. That was the basis on which a prophet could say no to God. Remember, Moses says, other people are watching this too, aren't they? Verse 28, otherwise the country from which you brought us will say, because God was not able to take them into the land he promised them, because he hated him, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. That's the basis on which Moses makes this appeal. God had made a commitment, and others would see if he broke it. So how can we, as God's people today, be sure that we will make it in the end? That he will keep on being forgiving to us, even though, like the Israelites, we do sin again and again? We can be confident because, in his grace, he has attached our confidence in final salvation not to our performance as Christians, he has attached it to his glory and honour. That's the thing that it's pinned to. He has made a commitment. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever puts their faith in his Son will not perish, but will have eternal life. Genuine faith, that is the real, lasting thing, not some spurious flash in the pan, has a certain outcome. Because it depends upon him and not on you. So here is an encouragement to you when your sins get you down. When you are left wondering whether God's patience towards you is running out. Look to Jesus and see that God has staked his honour on getting all who have faith in him to glory. Look to him and see that. And then, when you ask, but how do I know that I really have the kind of faith that lasts? Faith in him, the answer comes, well, because you're looking to Jesus, aren't you? Not to yourself. That's what faith is. When we struggle with this question, we look to him and not to here. And that's how we have confidence. Second, Israelites were preserved because God graciously provided an intercessor to plead on their behalf. How come Moses was there at all to stand between God and the people and to rescue them from his wrath? He was there because God had put him there. God didn't need to say to Moses, go back down the mountain because they've sinned. He could have said, oh, Moses, I've just wiped all the Israelites out. I'm going to start again with you. If that had been his intention, that would have been fine. But no, God makes sure Moses is there and knows what is about to go on, and gives him his chance to plead on their behalf. It was God's idea, notwithstanding his anger at their sin. It was, as 10 verse 11 says, not his will to destroy them. You see, God himself provided the means to answer his own fair judgment without wiping them out. Now, as I said, many aspects of this story are mysterious. We might struggle to see how they hang together. But that's because it's an incomplete picture of the ultimate reality. Ultimately, we know a mere man, even one like Moses, could not literally change God's mind or interfere with God's judgments. But this incident is a partial picture, a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does for all of his people. He turns aside the anger of God. He keeps us safe. He mediates between us and intercedes for us. And all of the things which the Moses story leaves hanging, Jesus answers. If God is totally fair, and the Israelites are totally despicable, and they deserve to be judged, well, how could God just overlook what they had done? Well, we now know that Jesus would pay the fair price for their sins, but one day there would be an accounting for everything. It's surprising, isn't it, that Elton John still has to pay the fair price to give his fans the front row at his own concert. He has to buy them in order to give them. And the Son of God still has to pay the fair price to give his people their place in eternity. But that price was paid on the cross. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, God in his grace is satisfying the demands of both fairness and justice and love and mercy. As the psalm says, justice and mercy kiss. Jesus paid the price once and for all on the cross. And now, present with the Father, it's as if his great once and for all sacrifice, it continues to count all the way through history, as it did into the past, so it does into the future. It's as if he's there all the time reminding God of his commitment to save us. Not that God really needs reminding, of course, but we do. So God chooses by grace, God preserves by grace, by providing what we need to get to the end. And last, and very briefly, God compels us by grace to serve. Chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, in the light of all this, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for all your for your own God. Good. Now, I really like this verse. You know, what does God ask? Apart from total commitment of every aspect of your being, what does God ask? What's all the fuss about? Sounds easy, doesn't it? Jesus said it would be easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, except easy means something rather different to what you might think it means. Actually, our commitment to Christ is easy compared to his commitment to us. But I don't think that's the point here. I think more to the point, it's straightforward. It's not abstruse, esoteric. It doesn't involve all kinds of diverse things. It's not out of the reach of anyone. Because basically, it's one thing. What does God ask? One thing. Love the Lord your God with all you've got. That's what he requires. Have you ever heard it said that God loves you unconditionally? Anybody heard that said? Did I say that? Have I ever said that? Not sure it was totally wise of me if I did. I mean, you can say that, but for some today, God loves you unconditionally is the starting point of the gospel. But to be honest, I have some reservations about it, because it's very readily misunderstood. Many people misunderstand it as saying, God's love imposes no requirements on you at all. There are no strings attached in any way. You can do what you like, and God is cool. No. God's grace and love to us has one very big string attached. If he loves you, you will love him. And then you will obey his commands because you love him. And that's the only way it can be. There's no such thing as a person who receives the grace of God and then does not, at least falteringly, love him back. What makes God's grace so radical and remarkable is not the complete absence of any conditions attached to his love, but the order in which these things come. Because the assumption of religion, the governing principles of the world, say, if you love and serve God, you will receive his approval in return. You meet the conditions, you get your reward. But God's grace, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament gospel, is the other way round. God gives us his salvation first. While we are still sinners, Christ dies for us. He justifies the ungodly. He sets his love upon us. And as a result, we want to serve and love him. We must love and serve him. How can we not? You see, the order is reversed. The gift is given, and then you meet the conditions. And how do you meet the conditions? Well, you discover that everything you need to do what God requires of you has already been given to you. It was included in the gift of grace you first receive in Jesus Christ. The new heart, the changed mind, the Holy Spirit at work. At least in principle, it's all there to be discovered and worked out. Don't go ever go thinking that God is so foolish as to leave us with one single thing that we might claim credit for. God's love comes with conditions, yet it already contains within itself all that we need to meet them. God's grace compels us to obey, and in so doing gives us the inclination and the resources to do so. This is only a partial picture, but maybe it will help us to see how God's grace leads us to serve. When my sister and her boyfriend got to the front row, do you think they sat there stony-faced and unresponsive, arms crossed, as Elton played before their very eyes? After all, they'd got their free ticket already, hadn't they? They didn't need to perform for the camera. They would be unlikely to ever be asked back. Or do you think that, having got to the front row, they just did what they would have done anyway, whether or not the cameras were upon them, watching? That those free tickets made no difference to their involvement? Again, I don't think so. I think that because they were given those special free tickets, I reckon they danced and sang and shouted all the more enthusiastically, didn't they? Wouldn't you have? I reckon they appreciated Elton John much more because he had given that unasked-for privilege to them. And that means that when they were doing their stuff, on camera, on the big screen, it actually meant something. They weren't mere performers doing what they had to get the pay. They were the real thing. They were actual fans who appreciated the man they'd come to see. They were doing it because they really meant it. Well, how much more does the grace of Almighty God, the undeserved gift he gives to us, compel us to love him and to serve him? In his grace he chooses us. In his grace he provides for us the answer to our sins, now and into the future. And as a result, God's grace compels us to love and to serve him more. And we don't really have any choice about it, but then we don't really want any choice about it, do we? Because it's the most real and natural thing that we could ever want to do. To serve and to praise God is us, isn't it? It's what we're about, it's who we are. God's front row. We don't deserve to be there. But now we are, let's make the most of it. Let's make a song and a dance of his wonderful grace.